Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word today, we ask that you would bless us. We ask for ears to hear and for hearts to be touched. For Jesus' sake, amen. Genesis 11, 27 to 32. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Well, it seems to me that people in general are becoming much more interested in their origins. I know some of you have done some family research and come up with some interesting history. My sister has done that too and found that not only in our past is a female convict, but also some DNA testing and comparison revealed a fairly close relative in the United States that I've never heard of and never met. The question of origins is a big one. Evolutionists like to remind us that we're all descended from the monkey family, from apes. I choose not to believe that, and not only because of the missing link that links humanity to the apes, but because the Bible tells us otherwise. We all have common ancestors, in Adam and Eve. In fact, to be even more precise, we are all descendants of one of Noah's three children, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. We're all one family. And to those who insist that their race is superior or another's is inferior, the Bible says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. We're all one race. There's just the human race. There's no other. This morning, as we launch into a series on chapters 11 to 25 of the book of Genesis, doing so to examine the life and faith of Abraham, whom we first meet as Abram, it could be very easy to forget that truth. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day like to boast about their ancestral connection to this man. And Jesus, in turn, liked to remind them, as we read today, that God could raise up children for Abraham from the stones of the earth if he wanted to. That they were not Abraham's family at all, because they were rejecting him as the Messiah. Some of mankind are still related to Abraham. I am related. But in the end, this counts for nothing. What counts is that we belong to Abraham in the sense that he is the human father of all who believe, even if we are Gentiles. Everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus, the one God sent to save us, and does not rely on the law of God to save them, becomes a part of Abraham's family. Because Abraham, way, way back in history, did just that. He put his trust in the one that God was going to send to save us, and through faith, he was put right with God. So in terms of the importance of individuals in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, Abraham ranks second my estimation, to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, of course, is pivotal, but Abraham comes second, and that's a big call. Think of the competition that he's up against, if you can call it that. David, Noah, Elijah, Moses, Peter, Paul, John. It's not that he was a better man than these, not at all. But in terms of the role he played in the unfolding of the plan and the preparations that were necessary for the Messiah to come into the world, none have a greater importance than Abraham. The bulk of the story about Abraham is revealed to us in the book of Genesis from chapter 12, when God called him, through to the climactic story of the offering up of his son Isaac on the altar in chapter 22 of Genesis. Then his death occurs in chapter 25, which means that of the 51 chapters of the book of Genesis, his life spans through 14 chapters, or between a quarter and a fifth of the book. Doesn't seem that very much, does it? If I stress his importance and then say his life only spans a quarter of one very, very big book of the Bible, sounds like I'm not really making much sense. But rest assured, given the weight of the New Testament, the story of Abram who became Abraham is one of the foundations upon which everything else in the scripture eventually rests upon. In fact, we could say the story of Abram is the story of what happened behind the scenes. Like the story of those hard workers who construct scenes and props that form a play, eventually become the part of the stage play that's important, that we remember. But we don't think about the people that built the stage or made the props. What we are looking at as we begin to go through chapter 11 through to chapter 25 are the real background issues and events that prepared the groundwork for the Messiah. All necessary behind-the-scenes stuff for the work that he was going to come and to do for his people. Now to the text, verses 27 to 32 of chapter 11. Well, they appear to be nothing more than a list of names and events that we could skip over. At least that's what I first thought as I sat down to prepare the message. There's nothing startling in these verses about anything, unless, of course, your interest is in biblical genealogy and you like to trace names and lines and descendants, which some people do. But to start, despite it not being very startling, we have to face up to this, that the story of Abraham doesn't start in chapter 12. It starts with these verses. In fact, before these verses. And chapter 12 is vital to the whole story. But then again, so are these verses which we need to think about and look on, because they reveal to us there are at least three things about Abram that we should know. First, we find out from these verses something about the background to his family tree. And what stands out about most about Abram is that he was from the line of Shem. Of the three sons of Noah, Abraham was a Shemite. He was a Jew. Now, here's a test for your understanding of the Old Testament. When I ask you the question, what does it matter that Abraham was from the line of Shem? See, verse 27 not only tells us that it was so, but also verses 10 to 26, which we didn't read, give us enough information to establish that there were 383 years between the births of Shem, the son of Noah, and Abram, the son of Terah. That's a long time, 383 years. We can also work out that Shem was Abraham's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Nine generations. Back to the question, what's the significance of that? The answer is simply this. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And of these, God had earlier promised that his blessing would be upon one of those sons and his line. And that, of course, was the line of Shem. Not Ham, not Japheth. God, of course, had a plan. He was working to that plan. He had already formulated a plan to bring about the salvation of his people through the line of Shem, who belonged to Noah, who belonged even further back to the line of Seth, who was the son of Adam. Now, that might appear to you rather ho-hum at first glance, but let me tell you that there's more than meets the eye. See, as Moses, the writer of this book, suddenly, almost finally, gets to the point where Abram is introduced to the text, a lot of water has passed under the bridge. The history of mankind, which began with Adam and Eve, has progressed over the centuries of time, and their many, many descendants have filled the earth. The earth has been destroyed, and they're now filling the earth again through the godly line of Noah. And it's against this background that we meet Abraham of the line of Noah through Shem, the godly line through whom the Messiah would come. It's a genealogy that's not listed for the sake of it, but to let us see that God so worked in history through those he chose to be the parents of Jesus to bring about what he desired, even orchestrating all these families and names so that eventually into the world would be born Abram, son of Terah, of the line of Shem. Second, from these verses, see something of his family's struggle, the reality of his family's struggle. Abraham, we are told, has a wife. His wife's name is Sarai, and very quickly we are told that though they are married, they had no descendants. Now, again, you could think this is all of very little consequence. But as the story progresses, this is the one big obstacle that has to be overcome. See, if Abram is going to be the one through whom God will bless the world, and chapter 12 will tell us that, through the eventual birth of the Messiah, then don't you think that it's kind of important that his wife is barren? It's worth noting. After all, if the whole genealogical list is going to whiz past our eyes at a rate of knots and then suddenly stop at Abram and we're introduced to him that his wife cannot have children, then we have a problem. For if Sarai continues in that state, then the family line will stop there and there would be no more to add to that family tree. Nothing more to say. So as I said before, in the chapters that follow this one and unfold the story of Abraham, this becomes the hugest of issues. Especially when God promised Abraham more descendants than he could ever number, which even caused his wife to have a bit of a chuckle about that, given that she was well into her 90s at the time. So think of it again like this. If our first point introduced us to the idea that God was involved in this family line going backwards to Shem, so this point kind of reminds us that God would have to act in the future with regards to Abram and Sarai. So all who read their story, not only about his power to accomplish his will, but will know of the patience necessary for that will to be unfolded in their lives. It didn't happen overnight. It would be an understatement to say that Abram and Sarai learned one or two lessons in the process. What they went through was far beyond what any of us would ever go through. And it was all for the purpose of perfecting their faith and to produce the Messiah. Third, we find out from these verses something about the changes in his family's movements. Again, I stress, this is just another small point, but it leads us to something bigger. Verse 31 tells us that Terah, along with Abram and Sarai and Lot, his grandson, all set out together from the place they were called home, the Ur of the Chaldeans, to head towards Canaan, the place they were going to live in. But verse 31 tells us they never got that far. They settled in a place called Haran. Now, this is where it gets confusing, because Haran is also the name of Lot's father. So there's a man in the text called Haran, and there's a place called Haran. And Lot's father died in Ur, even though the Hebrew spelling of the two names is different. In English, it's the same. What do we make of the fact that Abram and family lived in Ur, and what can we work out about what Abram did there? We find that out in Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and gave him many descendants." Stop and think about that. Did the text say Abraham and Nahor lived beyond the river and were upright Presbyterians? Did it say they were living beyond the river and godly, God-fearing men? Or did it say they were worshippers of idols? That's shock number one. Now for shock number two. Stephen, in his speech in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 2, says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said, 'Leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you.'" Not only was Abraham an idol worshipper, which might surprise you, but God called him while he was still an idol worshipper and revealed himself to him. In case you missed the importance of that, let me put it another way. At the outset, I said that the second most important person in the Bible is Abram. And now I'm telling you that the man God chose to be the key person in the whole process of bringing Jesus into the world was an idol worshipper. And therefore, from the outset, not a faithful follower of the Lord. In fact, until God appeared to him, he didn't even know him. Delete then from your memory banks or your images of Abraham. Oh yeah, Abraham was raised in a Christian home to know and to love the Lord from the get-go. Replace it with this. When God called our father Abraham, he called a heathen, idol-worshipping pagan. That's our roots. That's his roots. The whole thing that began with Abram and flowed on to the birth of the Messiah and comes to us, the covenant that God instituted when he called Abraham, is by very nature a covenant of grace. Abraham didn't deserve this. And the people who are in the covenant don't deserve it. It's about a people who don't belong, to whom God says, "You don't belong, but that's okay, because I'm going to make you belong. I'm going to make a one-way deal with you. I'm not only going to change your name, Abram, I'm going to make you mine, and from now on you'll be mine, and your descendants will be mine. And from your descendants will come the one who does the work to save us. Leave behind those idols that err, and come and follow me and be mine. Let's wrap it up. What lessons do we learn here? Well, there are many, but let me focus on two. First of all, see that serving the living God means forsaking idolatry, leaving idolatry behind. Idolatry is not an ancient problem. Though up there is the golden calf, it's an ever-present problem. You'd have to fall before a statue of gold to be an idolater. All of us, because we live in the world, are constantly tempted to capitulate to the thought patterns of our day and to begin to think like the world. I've no doubt that one of the reasons that Abram was called away from the land of his birth and away from his family relations was precisely so that God could cut that knot of idolatry that Abram was tangled in, and so break him free from the oppression of that thought pattern and activity of a religious but idolatrous life. Many of you had to wrestle with things that required a drastic break. Tremendous life changes have had to be made in order to seek the city which has its foundations that are of God. It's not surprising that the pattern obtained even in the calling of Abraham is the pattern that's repeated in the life of Abraham's children. You were once idolaters. I was once an idolater because I didn't worship the Lord God first in my heart. But then also this text reminds us, secondly, that our approach into the presence of God is never and can be by our own effort. It's all of grace. In chapter 11, we see man's wicked efforts at Babel to build its way up. Let's make ourselves gods. Let's reach to the heavens. And God's response to that is to scatter it and to reach down into one family's life with the election of grace, because Abraham didn't deserve anything, and call that man to become the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for those to persevere in the faith, it's not something in them. Called out of idolatry to become the line of the faithful, what's the difference between Abraham and his father? It's the grace of God. Look who God called in his family, an idolater, a moon-worshipping pagan. And that truth tells us that as believers, we're not in a position to look down on others who are not in the kingdom of God. Look where God has brought us from. And look now at the people around you in the world and think, if this idolater could become the father of the faithful, then we never need give up hope on those to whom we bear witness. And remember where your roots are. For really, the story isn't about Abraham. The story is about God and what God does with sinners, what God does with people who don't belong, people who are not looking for him, how he takes them from where they are, he changes them, he turns them inside out and upside down, but most of all, he adopts them into his family. And how does this relate to you and I in this way, that this man that God saved by grace becomes a pattern that follows in the rest of the scriptures? His salvation sets the tone for those who follow. who, like him, are called and chosen and blessed by leaving the world behind to embrace the saving, amazing grace of Jesus, the one that God sent into the world to save them. It's what Abraham did because of grace. And because of grace, it's a wonder of wonders that you and I come to Christ now. And we're included in that number. We're included in that family. And to all who believe, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, even if they're idolaters. Thank God for his grace. What a wonderful thing. Will you praise him? Will you thank him for his mercy to you? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you today that we can come in Jesus' name, reflecting upon the fact that you are the one who originated our salvation. It's not something we thought of. We did not reach up to heaven to bring Christ down. We did not come up with a plan. We were well and truly dead in our trespasses and sins, without hope, without God in the world. But you came up with the plan. You reached down into this man's life. You called him, as we'll see next week, to be his, to be yours, and sent him forth. And in his story we see ours. Lord, we are idolaters at heart. We sin. We fall for many things. But mostly we reject you. We do not want you to rule over us. We live our own life, thank you very much. We leave you out of the picture. We're happy for the things that you give us. But we push you to the margins. Forgive us for that. Grant us grace today as we remember what you've done for us. Help us to explore once more as we come to the table the wonder of your mercy and grace to us in Jesus. And we'll give you thanks and praise for all that you've done and all that you're going to do. We pray in his name. Amen.